الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن لا أشهد أن محمد رسول الله أشهد أن محمد رسول
Muslims these days feel like our faith, our families, our culture, our lives, everything is pretty much under attack. The time for begging for scraps from other people's tables is over. We should not stand for this. We have our own table and our own belief and our own culture, and it's wonderful. And it's time for them to see how successful we are here and maybe kind of want to come to our table a little bit.
My Ummah, you'll say, Rasulullah on that day. Even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of His way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the Ummah rise again let us see daylight again once again let's become whole again proud again cause I swear with firm belief in our hearts we can bring back the glory of our past my Ummah he will say Rasulullah heathen though, be straight from him and his way. Look at where we were, look at where we are, tell me, is this how he'd wanted to be? Oh no, let's bring the cup of glory. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once
again. Rahim, can everybody hear me? Okay, inshallah. I want to thank Brother Abdullah for that wonderful introduction. Before I get started, I want to say that all praise belongs to Allah. If I say anything wrong or if I bore you or do any other negative thing, that comes from me. And anything positive comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some of you know me. Actually, it looks like a lot of you know me. Some of you don't. My name's Omar, formerly JP. Converted to Islam about 3 years ago. It's okay, come in. and I converted right before September 11th, maybe 3 weeks. So I have the best luck in the world. another thing before I get started, I want to tell a little story I heard recently. The Muslims, you'll get it, but maybe some of you non-Muslims won't get it. There was a Muslim man. He was walking down the street. He was, you know, Arab, maybe from Saudi Arabia, just minding his own business, walking down the street. And he hears this noise, a growling. He turns to his side, and he sees this Caucasian American being attacked by a dog. And as being expressing his human nature and his Islam, his religion of wanting to go and help other people, he runs over to the man, and he grabs the dog, and he pulls it off, and he gives it a good kick. The dog runs away, yelping. He helps the man to his feet. The man's Caucasian. Again, he's American. And the man's so grateful. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I didn't know what was going to happen to me. This dog, I thought it could have killed me. Thank you so much. You know what, sir? This is the American talking. He says, I'm so grateful for what you did that I'm a reporter, and I'm going to put your story in the newspaper, front page, tomorrow morning. What did you say your name was? The Muslim man turns to him and says, Muhammad. And so the reporter's thinking, oh, so you're Muslim. Okay. The next day, the Muslim man gets up. He's so excited. He's so happy. He can't wait to run and go see himself on the front page of the newspaper. So he goes and he picks up the newspaper. He reads the caption. It says, Muslim attacks dog. Maybe some of you non-Muslims didn't get that. I have a little introduction before I get into the meat of the topic, which is some things I want to cover before we even get started, basically. Hopefully, all of you got a flyer or read the article in Sidelines, or something to this effect. If you notice the flyer, it said, focused on a Muslim audience, but non-Muslims are welcome. Why did I put that on there? Well, it's basically a little bit of a warning. It makes me be able to get away with a little bit more, because I can be very blunt. You know, I'm going to talk just like it's a room full of Muslims. If you're thick-skinned and you're a non-Muslim and you can take it, alhamdulillah, we're glad you're here. But I intend to be very blunt and very direct. And another reason that's on there is because, basically, before I target non-Muslims and have a general lecture like this specifically for non-Muslims, I want to make sure I'm on the same page with the Muslims that are here today. So, inshallah, this will go well. Now, as I said, I have a tendency towards bluntness, but it's defensive. It's not offensive. It's not like I want to jump out like a boxer and start swinging and hit everybody. That's not what I'm trying to do. It's defensive. Muslims these days feel like our faith, our families, our culture, our lives, everything is pretty much under attack, depending on what part of the world you're from. As a result, and I'm going to kind of get on the Muslims' case here, you Muslims say, we need a harsh spokesperson, somebody that's going to get up and be direct and be blunt and be honest and tell the truth no matter what the cost is. And the minute somebody like that stands up, some of these same Muslims, they say, oh, he's too harsh and he's too honest. Tell him to shut up. The point is, you can't have it both ways. And I tend to agree with the former view. Some of you Muslims out there, you probably know what I'm talking about. You see what I'm saying. You say, yeah, I can see that. In New York, for example, they have Michael Savage. You know what I'm talking about, Dr. Michael Savage gets on the radio every day in New York City and says terrible things about Islam and about the Prophet Muhammad. Terrible things. They're awful. Neil Bortz, all these radio talk show hosts, Fox News, during Ramadan, made sure that to let us know that it was Ramadan and then proceeded to attack every tenet of our faith. And so Muslims, you probably see what I'm talking about. You say, yeah, I could see that. Maybe in some big city somewhere, people are attacking our religion and attacking our belief. And I could see why maybe there they would need a strong spokesperson. But you think that doesn't come home. You think maybe here in Murfreesboro or in Tennessee, we don't have that problem. Our faith isn't attacked by, you know, maybe some evangelicals or some atheists. And actually, I wanted to show you something. And I found this before, or actually after we planned to do this lecture. This was in Nashville. They wrote about him in Nashville, a speaker. His name is Amir Fethi Kaner. The caption here reads, "Be confrontational in spreading God's word, former Muslim says." And they wrote this wonderful article about all the terrible things he said about our religion. And we're going to take his advice tonight, and we're going to be confrontational in spreading God's word. Just a little. We're not going to step on any toes or anything. Another example I brought for you, that was from the Christian side. From the atheist side, I bought this in a store just down the street. "Why I Am Not a Muslim," by a man who calls himself Ibn Waraq. I read this whole book. Nothing in it particularly interesting. Not really worth anything, but he claims he's an atheist. Calls himself a secular humanist. And actually, on the back, some of the top atheist thinkers praising this wonderful work of garbage, in my opinion. And these are just some examples. So it does come home. We need somebody everywhere that we possibly can find to be able to stand up and basically address these issues. Now, to the non-Muslims that are here, I want to make a point to you. Had I been a Muslim who had converted to Christianity, or had I been a Muslim who had decided to be an atheist, there would be no Christian or atheist who would accuse me of being too blunt the moment I stood up and decided to tell why I made that decision. So let me not be accused of bluntness either, just because I'm on the other side of the playing field. And to the Muslims, I want to say, basically, in effect, the time for begging for scraps from other people's table is over. We should not stand for this. We have our own table and our own belief and our own culture, and it's wonderful. And it's time for them to see how successful we are here and maybe kind of want to come to our table a little bit. It's my viewpoint. That being said, I may have a tendency to offend somebody tonight. It's not my intention. I'm not trying to offend anybody. But if you're offended, I want you to ask yourself this question. Are you offended because what I said wasn't true? Or maybe you offended because there's some truth in what I said. If you ask yourself that question, we shouldn't have a problem. And that basically sums up my introduction. So we're ready to get into it now, the meat of the lecture. I see you, Dr. Assam. You're ready. You're shaking. You want to talk about it. Maybe he's just shaking from the blessings in the room. Alhamdulillah. The first point I want to cover is the differences of the concept of faith. Because faith is the building block for way we view the world, whether you're Muslim or Christian or atheist. And we all have our different viewpoint of this concept of faith. And I'm going to speak in generalities tonight. And in general, the Western-speaking world views faith as a concept of loyalty. I will keep faith. I will have faith. Unfortunately, sometimes this means, I don't know how this thing can be true, but I promise I'll believe it anyway. Sometimes that's what it means. The atheist, on the other hand, is very familiar with this concept of faith and doesn't really like it. They want everything to be testable evidence. And they believe the cornerstone of the atheist belief, which is evolution, is a theory proven by testable evidence. And the Muslim is in the middle. The Muslim has this word, Arabic word for faith, which is iman. Iman comes from the Arabic root word emana, which means confirmation. That means a Muslim has thought about something and either found it to be true, or he has a reason to trust his source where the thing came from, or he checked and he saw it was true. And there's a big difference between those three concepts of faith. Moving from there, the next main point of contention between the three of us is one book. It's not the Quran. It's the Bible. This is a book we all view differently. The Christian looks at, which this actually brings us to the title of the lecture. The Christian looks at the Bible and says, the majority of Christians, not all of them, but a great deal of them, they'll look at the Bible and they'll say, it is 100% inerrant God's word inspiration. Inspiration. The atheist is on the other, complete other end. He looks at the Bible. I had atheist friends when I first converted to Islam, and I would talk to them about the Bible, and they would say, well, it's all just a bunch of stories. It's all just a bunch of stories. Get out of here. If I want to read a story, I'll read Green Eggs and Ham. I don't need to read this. It's just a collection of stories. That's what they say. So they think it's 100% fabrication. It's all just a bunch of made-up stuff written by we don't know who, and you can't trust any of it. The Muslim, again, is in the middle. We say it's neither here nor there. There's some of the Bible which is accurate. Some of it has been proven true by history. But we cannot betray our logic and understand that some of it has been disproven by history. The Muslim considers the Christian and the atheist view of the Bibles as extremes. You're way over here and you're way over here, and there's evidence kind of that contradicts both of these. There's a verse in the Quran which tells us Muslims to tell the non-Muslims, do not go to extremes in what you believe. Just stick to that which you can prove. And there's another verse in the Quran which basically tells us Muslims to follow the middle way, the way that makes sense. Now, there are some, because of this Muslim view of the Bible, there are some agreements and disagreements between us. And basically, I want to go over some of the agreements. The agreements, we believe in Moses. We believe in Abraham. We believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus was the Messiah. We believe Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe he performed miracles. We believe he was a real person. We do not believe in the Trinity. We do not believe in the divine sonship of Jesus. And we do not believe Jesus died on the cross for anybody's sins. Because the Quran tells us, basically, no soul can bear the burden of another. This is what the Quran says. You don't have to believe it, but that's what we believe. Now, so we believe Jesus was given a message. If you paid attention to the introduction, you understand what the Quran is, a revelation, an inspiration that was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad, as-salatu wassalam, over a period of 23 years. We believe Jesus and Moses and Abraham all had a similar message, something they got from God that they spoke. If you ask any Christian, what are the Gospels? They'll tell you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the Gospels. The story of the life of Jesus. Those are the Gospels. Written after Jesus ascended. But something interesting, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, the Bible says, and Jesus went preaching the Gospel. Well, what's the Gospel? I thought it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Was Jesus walking around, you know, he had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John under his arm, and he was reading to people? No. Gospel is a word that means good news. The Gospel of Matthew also defines the word or the good news as the kingdom and healing. Healing because Jesus healed, but the kingdom because a great many of the Jews did not believe at the time of Jesus in an afterlife. That's the Gospel, in essence, in a nutshell, as we say. And that was his message. That's what he received. The Quran refers to itself as a Gospel. Maybe some of you Muslims don't know that. In English, it's translated as God tells the Prophet Muhammad to give glad tidings to the believers.
It can also be translated to mean good news, gospel.
And I want to kind of expound upon the Muslim view of the Bible and of other religions while I'm on this topic. The Muslim view of other religions is not that you're wrong. So please don't misunderstand. It's not that you're wrong. We believe what the Quran tells us. The Quran tells us that there never was a nation that didn't have their messenger come to them. What they did was, more or less, add some other things to what he said after he left without authority. So it doesn't matter whether it's a tribe, a small tribe in Africa somewhere, or the great nation of Christians. They all had their messenger that brought them the truth. What they did was add some other things to what he said after he left. So the Muslim will sit and talk to you about religion and say, you said this and that's true, and you said this and that's true, but you said this. Where did you get that? Because that disagrees with my Quran. And it's not a matter of, I believe in the Quran, so mine's better, and whatever yours says that contradicts mine, I don't care. The Quran refers to itself as Al-Furqan, the distinction. So it's a tenet of our faith to believe that the Quran is the distinction. The distinction between right and wrong, and the distinction between what is correct and incorrect in your own scripture. And that's just a tenet of our faith. So that's basically the Muslim view of the Bible and other religions. Now, you'll find some disagreements, of course, with this being true. An example I gave you was the Trinity. We don't believe in the Trinity. But interestingly enough, if you read the Bible, the word Trinity isn't in there. Not once. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. Interestingly, the word Trinity appears in the Quran. It tells us Muslims to tell you Christians don't say it. That's why it appears in the Quran. And so that's a point of distinction, a difference of belief. Now, I kind of want to take a little turn here. It's just kind of a general introduction to the Muslim view of the Bible and how it's different from the Christians and the atheists. I want to ask a rhetorical question, so don't jump up and answer it. Does the atheist view of the Bible hold up? The atheist view that it's all corrupted, that you can't trust any of it, the general atheist view, that none of it's been proven true? The answer is no. There has been some things that have been proven about the Bible. I brought a few examples. Actually, before I even get into that, I want to tell you an interesting story. There was a girl, and she was raised as a Christian. But as she got older, she stopped really kind of buying it. She didn't really believe it. And that's because she did a little bit of her own study, and common logic led her to think certain things. And so she just kind of straight away was leaning towards atheism. But she loved Indiana Jones. And so she started studying archaeology in school and anthropology and all of these things. And she began to learn something a little startling, that some of the Bible was true. There were archaeological digs that have found relics that proven stories in the Bible, tombs of people mentioned in the Bible. And so she said, well, some of it's true. But these same classes began to teach her that some of the things were not true in the Bible. And so she was like, well, where do I go from there? She met a Muslim, and the Muslim explained to her his viewpoint. And it clicked. It was like a light bulb going off. And within 3 months, she had converted to Islam. That woman's here tonight. She's my wife, and I'm the Muslim she met. You'll find, the Muslims out here, I'm addressing you, that a lot of the problems you have, the atheist will have with religion, is 9 times out of 10 a problem they have with Christianity. Because that's what they're familiar with. They think, well, the world's largest religion is Christianity, must also be the world's truest religion. And if the world's truest religion has all these problems, well, then there you go. There's my answer. There's no true religion. But that's not always the case. Plead with them tonight that maybe you want to rethink that position. Now, here's the question I want to ask. Maybe some of you are going to run me out of here. Does the Christian view of the Bible hold up? That it's 100% authoritative? Uh-oh. Yes, it is. The answer, the Muslim says, the answer is no. Because the Muslim feel that there is overwhelming evidence to the contrary. I'm going to give you some examples. The Muslim uses two basic methods to determine that some of the Bible may not be the complete Word of God. One is content. If there's an error, for example, a mistake, a contradiction, well, God doesn't make mistakes, so at least this part of the Bible is not from God. Another example is the historical study of the compilation of the Bible. If you don't know, you ask the person who has the knowledge, the archaeologists, the paleontologists, the people that have studied it, and see what they have to say. Even if they're Christian, it doesn't matter. If they know, ask them. And I'm going to start with the first example, content. And I hope you're all lightened up tonight, because I want to give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 through 7, there's an interesting story in the Gospels. Jesus is walking with his disciples up to the east gate of Jerusalem. He sees a horse and a donkey tied over on the side. He tells his disciples, go get this donkey and this horse, both of them, and bring them over here, set them in front of me. They bring the horse and the donkey over. I don't know if you've ever seen a horse and a donkey sitting right next to each other. You know, I'm from Tennessee, so, you know, I saw it on the way here tonight. You should see it anywhere. When they're sitting right next to each other, you know, it's very wide. It's impossible to sit on. But yet, Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 and 7 state that the Messiah got on both of them and rode them into the east gate of Jerusalem. How, he must have been very limber. The Muslim is going to come across something like this and be like, wait a minute, I don't know. I don't mean to be harsh, but an even bigger problem arises when you read the same story as narrated in Luke chapter 19, verses 32 through 37. Because in these verses, there's no mention of the donkey, it's just the horse. Somebody kind of figured out maybe this isn't accurate and changed the story a little bit. Which one's true, we don't know. We don't want to argue this point. But the point is, the Muslim is going to see this and say, there's a problem with that, there's a problem there. Now you point this out to a Christian, you Muslims, and you might run into a problem. You might get something like, it's just a small mistake. Maybe it's just a copyist error, you know, it's just a small mistake. First of all, the Muslim doesn't see it that way. Either it is the Word of God or it isn't, but it isn't both. Two opposite things cannot be true at the same time. We're going to get into that later. But a bigger problem is it just a small mistake? It kind of makes the Messiah look a little silly. Is it just a small mistake? The Muslim doesn't see it that way. I'll give another example. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 through 53, narrates another story. While Jesus is on the cross, and he dies, the moment he dies, according to the author of Matthew's gospel, whoever he was, the dead of Jerusalem get up and walk the streets. What do? They don't take Jesus off the cross or do something dramatic. They don't do what maybe you and I would do, go home and visit our family or something. According to the author of Matthew's gospel, the dead just get up and walk around, go right back to their grave. Only Matthew saw it. It's not in Luke, it's not in Mark, it's not in John, it's not narrated in the epistles of the Bible, it's not prophesied in the Old Testament. Only this one man sees all the dead of Jerusalem get up and walk around the streets. I want you to think about if that happened in Murfreesboro. That would be in every newspaper across the world. If all the dead in Murfreesboro decided to get up and go for a little jog, it's a problem. Now, does that disprove the Bible? No, it doesn't. But it's a red flag to a Muslim. There are some things that a Muslim will argue does disprove it. An example I'm going to give you, but I'm not going to read it, is Ezekiel chapter 23. There's a big problem with this. The description, the imagery used in this chapter is very disturbing. The Muslim doesn't argue against the story, but the language and the descriptions used. In South Africa, they have pornography laws. You can't have any form of pornography whatsoever. If you have a Bible and you take it to South Africa, they'll stop you at the gate and they'll make sure you don't have Ezekiel chapter 23. It is illegal to carry it in South Africa because it's considered pornography. That's what they consider it. You know, I'm not sitting here saying yes or no. But it's a problem. The Muslim is going to read that and say, I just don't think so. I'm sorry. I don't think so. At least not this chapter. Those are some examples. You can all relax. I'm done with the examples of content. Those are just some examples of content. But now I want to get into the historical canonization of the Bible and what the historians say. Now, by canonization, maybe some of you who English is your second language, if you don't know, canonization means the compilation, the putting together in book form. Michael Cook is a Western scholar. He's not a Muslim. But he writes in his book, The Quran, a very short introduction. That's the name of the book. I read it. He says the canonization, he refers to the canonization process of the Bible as slow and unsteady. Unsteady, meaning there's a lot of problems. Maybe this is the Word of God, maybe this one isn't. This Bible, maybe this book can maybe go in, maybe this one can't. Slow and unsteady. Takes them a while to decide. In contrast, he's talking about the canonization process of the Quran, and the word he used was remarkable. The Christians are starting to admit openly that there are some problems with their Bible, some evidence of corruption. I want to give you a quote here by a group that calls themselves the Christian Churches of God. A bunch of their scholars got together and they wrote an article or an essay called The Ark of the Creation of God is Alpha and Omega. before I get into what they said, I want to give you a little background. In the Old Testament, God refers to himself as Alpha and Omega. It's a general title for God. In the New Testament, you find this term applied to Jesus in one book, the book of Revelation. It says that it refers to Jesus as the Alpha and Omega. The general idea here is so that the person reading the Bible will see this verse and it says God is Alpha and Omega, and then you see this verse and it says Jesus is Alpha and Omega, so by deductive logic, Jesus must be God. Now I want to read you what the Christians have to say about this. Revelation in the King James Version of the Bible has a reference to Alpha and Omega as applied to Jesus Christ, but this title is absent in the Revised Standard Version and in the ancient text. Somebody came along and added that verse in. Who? We don't know. Why? Well, it's obvious why. They wanted to make it look like the Bible says Jesus is God. And somebody pulled the lid off the thing they were trying to hide. Elaine Pagels, non-Muslim, Western scholar. She's gaining popularity. She's won many awards. And she writes that the Epistle of Timothy is pseudo-Pauline. Pseudo means wasn't really written by him. Somebody else. Ooh, we don't know. She also says that it exaggerates his views, particularly his view of women. In her book, The Gnostic Gospels, page 62, she says that other people inserted things into the letters of Paul. Richard E. Friedman, a Christian and a Westerner, writes in his book, The Bible, covering the topic of who wrote it, writes simply, we don't know who wrote it. There's a big problem there when you don't know who the authors are. Because what if they were a drunk? Maybe they got some things wrong. Hypothetically. What if they were a little crazy? What if they were old? Maybe they forgot some things. What if they were prone to make mistakes? We have this similar concept of something maybe not being 100% authoritative in Islam as it relates to the Hadith. The Hadith are the sayings and actions and silent approvals of our Prophet Muhammad, as-salatu wassalam, as remembered and recorded by his followers. And some of them are reliable and some of them aren't. I was telling this to a member of my family. He's a Christian, and he got a little defensive. And he said, well, what's the difference between that and the Bible? And I said, there is a difference. Will you let me explain it to you? And he said, yeah. And I said, I'll explain it on one condition. If you promise not to interrupt me. And he said, no. So I didn't get to explain it to him. But I'll explain it to you here today. This theory of testable evidence was first propagated by a Muslim named Imam Bukhari. Imam Bukhari came up with the theory or the philosophy of testable evidence as applied to witnesses. He would study who told him something about the Prophet Muhammad and who they got that from. And who he got that from until it goes back to the lips of the Prophet Muhammad. And they would test these people. Were they known for being a fibber? Were they alcoholics? Were they crazy? Or were they righteous, pious, God-fearing, truth-telling people? And that's how he compiled the authentic hadith, and that's how we separate the authentic from the inauthentic. But that's the problem, because this man says we don't know who the chain of narrators is when it comes to the Bible, so we don't know these things. There is an entire book about the early church fathers, arguably the men who founded a lot of the modern Christian viewpoints, and what they did to the Bible. It's called The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture. And the man who wrote it says in a very cynical way, scribes modified their manuscripts to make them more patently orthodox and less susceptible to abuse. To translate that in modern terminologies, what he's basically saying is, scribes abused the text in order to protect it from being abused. What? Doesn't make any sense. K. Luke, a Christian, writes a commentary. In Arabic, we call it tafsir, to the Bible. It's called Companion to the Bible. He says, the Gospel of John, as we have it today, was considered inauthentic by several early Christian, the majority of early Christians. The majority of them. Not just two or three sects, just two or three groups. The majority of the early Christians thought this whole gospel was fabrication. And yet we found it read as truth in all the churches in America today. Quoting Elaine Pagels again, she says, we know virtually nothing about the people who authored the books we now call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. She also considers 1st and 2nd Timothy, Colossians, and Ephesians as forgeries. It's a lot of books. Owen Chadwick, who is a Christian, he's a Cambridge scholar. He has won awards for his research in history. He writes, whoever wrote St. Matthew's gospel, he was not the tax collector who rose from his table to be an apostle. That's in his book, A History of Christianity. It's now common knowledge that the book of Acts, of Hebrews, and the majority of the Old Testament have virtually unknown authors. Christians will tell you, some of them, not all of them believe this, but some of them say the first five books of the Bible was written by Moses. The problem is Moses refers to himself in the third person in all of these books. He says Moses did this and Moses did that. He also somehow has the ability to narrate his own funeral in the month afterwards. It's a big problem. The New International Version of the Bible Commentary of the Gospel of Mark tells you, Christians, in your own Bible, the scholars who translated your Bible says that no internal evidence exists as to who authored it. Referring to the last four paragraphs, it says something that I found pretty startling. It says, serious doubts exist as to whether these verses belong to the Gospel of Mark. Early manuscript of the Gospel of Mark did not contain the last 3 to 4 paragraphs of the entire Gospel. Somebody came along and added it in. Now, when you point these things out to Christians, a lot of them will say, I don't trust these scholars. Even though the majority of them were Christian, we're not going to argue this point. They'll say, I don't trust these scholars. How do you know that they weren't there? How do they know? You weren't there. You don't know that what they're saying is true. As it turns out, we have a historical document of a letter of a man who was there. When they were deciding on many of the doctrines and many of the books of the Bible that would go in and be what we now call the canonized Bible, he wrote back to his, what would be his predecessor, St. Augustine, and this is what he had to say about what they were doing. It's fairly long, so I hope you'll stick with me here. It says, it is your predecessors who have inserted into the scriptures of our Lord many things which, although they carry his name, agree not with his doctrines. This is not surprising, since we have often proved that these things have not been written by himself or his apostles, but for the greater part they are founded upon by tales, vague reports put together by who I know not, with little agreement between them, which they have nevertheless been published under the names of the apostles of our Lord, and have thus attributed to them all their own errors and lies. And this man was there. That's what he had to say. I'll give you a little bit of an example of a little more internal evidence. In the Gospel of Luke, the author writes, this is what is written. Now, if you ask a Christian, what does that mean? When somebody who's writing a letter of the Bible says, this is what is written, and then says something else, what that means is, you'll find this prophecy in the Old Testament. You're reading the New Testament, and he says, this is what is written. That means it's somewhere in the Old Testament. Luke says, this is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. I have a challenge to whoever the author of Luke's gospel is. Where is it written that somebody is going to die and rise again on the third day? It's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. Whoever the author is apparently making up prophecies. Another problem with the gospel of Luke is that it was written to a man named Theophilus. You can read that in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Theophilus, the earliest Theophilus, existed around 170 A.D., which is roughly 120 to 130 years after the ascension of Christ. Considering that Luke was probably at least 20 or 30 when Christ ascended, that would mean he would have had to have been 150 when he wrote his gospel. I don't know anybody that would really believe that, but as a Muslim, again, that's going to be a red flag. He's going to say, wait a minute, 150? If he was alive and he wrote it, maybe he had some problems. When you get old, you start forgetting things or making things up. But I seriously doubt he wrote it. That's one of the problems. The Gospel of John has something that I personally noticed. I've read through the Bible many times. I've taken notes each time I read it, and I find something new each time I go through it. There's something in the Gospel of John that I noticed the last time I was reading it. John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 starts a story. A story begins, and then the story stops in the middle and says Jesus came and did something else. Now what it says is, and I'm going to read it to you, there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethshita, which is surrounded by 5 colored pillars. Here a great number of disciples used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. That's where the New International Version of the Bible ends, the Bible I was reading. And he goes on to start talking about something else. I was very interested. I thought it was kind of an abrupt stop, so I did some research. Read the footnotes, or actually it was in the back of this particular Bible, and it says that the footnotes say that some other manuscripts have these verses after that. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one in the pool, after each such disturbance, would be healed of whatever disease he had. So in other words, a lot of Bibles edit out this part where the angel comes down in the water and flutters his wings a little bit, and the first person that gets to the ripples is healed of whatever disease he has. The people who are translating the Bible now edit this story out. I'm going to break it down even further for you because I found a list of all the Bibles that do and don't contain this, the different versions of the Gospel of John. You'll find the full story in the New American Standard Bible, the Amplified Bible, the King James Version, the 21st Century King James Version, the American Standard Version, Young's Literal Translation, the Darby Translation, the New Life Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Wycliffe New Testament, and the Worldwide English New Testament. You'll find it in all those. You will not find it in the New International Version, the Method, the New Living Translation, the English Standard Version, the Contemporary English Version, the New International Reader's Version, the New International Version UK. The question I have is, since when is it okay to edit out of a Holy Scripture the verses that you don't like? They had a problem with this story. Maybe they found it was shameful or some other reason, unbelievable, and they just edited it out. The Muslim again. If you want to believe in that, that's fine. That's your business. But the Muslim is going to have a problem with that. All I'm saying is if you want to be evangelical to Muslims, the Muslim will protest to you, be careful how you do this thing. Because we have a different concept of faith and we look at things a little differently. Another problem, similar to the one I was quoting from Luke. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, the author says Jesus fulfilled a prophecy. The prophecy he says Jesus fulfilled is, out of Egypt I called my son. You'll find this verse in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. I believe, yeah, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But if you go back and read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about the nation of Israel. There's a big problem there. The problem is, basically, the author of Matthew's Gospel is taking things out of context. If you want to say to me that the Bible is 100% the inspiration of God, I have a question then. Did God inspire the author of Matthew's Gospel to take things out of context? You're left with a problem there. Now, that kind of ends the whole spiel of quoting Bible verses and historians and things like that. Because when you point these things out to Christians, the Muslims that are in the audience, you'll generally find that they want to reiterate their concept of faith. I get it all the time. I get it from members of my family especially. They say, the problem with you Muslims is your faith is in your head and it's not in your heart. My faith is in my heart. That's where the Holy Spirit speaks to me and tells me these things. That's why when you go to church, the lights come down low and they sing those songs that just tug at your heart. And the preacher brings his voice down low like he's talking just to you. And you want to jump up and convert to Christianity, because their faith is in their heart. But the problem with this is, in doing this, they're going against a very serious tenet in their Bible. If you read the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it informs the people who believe in the Bible that your heart is deceitful above all else. That's what your Bible says. So this thing you're using to determine truth, if this is your method, your Bible warns you against doing that and tells you that above all creation, the thing you're using to determine truth is the most deceitful thing. Now, I want to kind of address some problems, not necessarily in Christian thinking, but in Christian approaches to Muslims. A lot of times they will... Actually, I've had it happen to me. I'm talking to a Christian about all these things and they say, well, I don't need the Bible. The Holy Spirit tells me these things are true. I had a member of my family do it. I was listening to a lecture by a man one time, and he was talking about what to do. He's a Muslim. He was very knowledgeable. He was a former missionary, and he said he gives you kind of a neat little trick to try on somebody who says that. And I thought it was interesting, so I tried it on somebody in my family. I was talking to a member of my family, and he says, he actually threw the Bible on the ground. He got frustrated talking to me, and he says, you know what? I don't need the Bible. The Holy Spirit tells me these things are true. The Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity, of the Triunity. And so I said, okay. I was using this man's argument that I'd heard. It's plagiarism, I'll admit it. And I said, okay, so the Holy Spirit tells you what's true and what's not about your faith. And he said, yeah. And I said, okay. Does the Holy Spirit tell you who your spiritual father is? And he said, yeah, yeah. I was like, who is it? He said, it's God. Okay. Does the Holy Spirit tell you that Jesus is the Son of God? He said, yeah, yeah. I was like, okay. Does the Holy Spirit tell you who your spiritual mother is? He thought I was being facetious. He thought I was being funny. He kind of got this look like, don't joke with me, okay? And I'm like, honest question. He said, I don't have a spiritual mother. So I went over and I picked his Bible up off the ground. And I pointed to a verse in there where it informs him that the church is his spiritual mother. My question to him was, if the Holy Spirit tells you all these things, why did it forget to tell you who your spiritual mother was? He got a little upset, and then his immediate response was, well, the Holy Spirit didn't need to tell me because it's in the Bible. 5 minutes ago, you threw the Bible on the ground and you said you didn't need it. Which is it? But irrespective of that, I have a response to that too. If he says the Holy Spirit doesn't need to tell me because it's in the Bible, my response to him was, well, in that case, you're welcome. 5 minutes ago, you told me I was going to hell. I'm a dirty heathen. And I just pointed out to you something that the Holy Spirit didn't. Some great spiritual truth in your Bible. Muslims, maybe some of you had the chance to attend some years ago the lecture by Yusuf Estes. I believe it was in Nashville. I was actually just reminded of it before the lecture. And he is a former preacher. And his whole family is a family of preachers. And the majority of his family converted to Islam. Dr. Gary Miller was a missionary who went to seminary. Right here in Murfreesboro. He's not here anymore, but there was somebody who converted when I first converted. His name was Peter. He converted while he was in seminary. The trend is, among Christians, the more knowledgeable they are, 9 times out of 10, the more easy they are to convince of Islam. But sometimes it's the more uneducated Christians that will have a difficult time convincing. Not necessarily because they know a whole lot, but because they have an emotional attachment to their faith. And that becomes a big problem. A lot of times I'll be talking to somebody who you can kind of tell maybe doesn't know a whole lot about their faith. And they just stop. Oh, I don't want to hear anymore. Stop talking to me. And that's nothing against, you know, what they do. But it's just pointing out a trend that you'll find. And it goes back to that problem with the concept of faith. That it's in my heart. And all these problems it causes that their Bible even warns them against. And these are just some common arguments in Christian approaches to some things. You'll find an argument which is called in logic the double bind argument. If anybody here knows who John Hagee is, the very famous evangelist, he's on TV all the time, and he gets up and he likes to say, Jesus was either lying when he said he was God or he was telling the truth. Which is it? You decide. That puts you on the spot. What? You don't know what to say to that. That's a double bind. It's a fallacy in argument because he's deciding from the get-go that Jesus said he was God. It's like me walking up to Abdullah and saying, when are you going to stop beating your wife? He's going to say, tomorrow. I mean, never. I mean, I don't know. I decided that he beat his wife before we even got in the conversation. That's a fallacy of argument. And there's kind of a compare and contrast between Muslim and Christian thinking. The Christian will say, I believe in the Trinity. Jesus is in my heart. I believe in these things. I believe them to be true. The Muslim says, I believe there's only one God, and I'll tell you why. We just look at things differently. And that approaches some of the problems with Christian arguing. Because logic, unfortunately for some people, logic disproves the Trinity. This is where we don't need the Quran or the Bible. Because the Trinity, in essence, states that God became a man. The Muslim says, God cannot become a man. The immediate response of the Christian is, you're limiting God. You're saying God can't do something. You're limiting God. That's not the way the Muslim sees it. We don't think we're limiting God. We're saying God will not be ungodly. When you say God became a man, you are doing something called, you're actually approaching another fallacy. And that is basically, you're saying two opposite things can be true at the same time. Which if you wrote that on a logic test, you can take classes in logic. And if you write that on a logic test, you will be marked wrong. Two opposite things cannot be true at the same time. And I'll give you an example of how this relates to the theory that God became a man. Man is mortal. If I shoot him, I'll kill him, depending on where I shoot him. I'll hurt him. God is immortal. You can't walk up to God and shoot him and hurt him. So, you say God became a man, you're saying two opposite things are true at the same time. You're saying there is an entity, a being, an individual, that is both mortal and immortal at the same time. What? It's like saying a negative is a positive. It is a sentence that negates itself. It doesn't require me to know any verses from anything. It negates itself. If you say a negative is a positive, the end equation is zero. It's like saying, for example, I'll give you another example, a circle is a square. I want to give you a test. Walk up to some stranger you don't know and say, did you know a circle was a square? What? It doesn't mean anything. It's just a meaningless sentence. It's not that it's good or bad. It's that you just threw words together that you didn't think about. And the point is, when a circle is no longer rounded and has four corners, it's not a circle anymore. It's a square. And when a square, you take away its four corners and make it rounded, it's not a square anymore. It's a circle. That's what I mean when I say two opposite things cannot be true at the same time. Another example, man is created. It is in our nature that we are a creation. God is not created. Nobody created God. So by saying God became a man, you are in effect saying there is a being that is both created and uncreated at the same time. Nobody created him, but somebody created him.